Let us open our Bibles now to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We'll begin reading from verse 18. 1 John 2, verse 18. This is God's word. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the words that we have read. We thank thee that they are light and life unto our souls. And we pray that as we explore them and unfold them, that they may bring peace and comfort to our souls. We pray that the knowledge that we receive this night would be blessed of thee and blessed to our own souls, that we may magnify thy name and glorify thee in all things. Hear our prayer, Lord. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation, we are looking at the various tests of someone's faith and those things also that give assurance. First John is written that we may know that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is our Savior. It's a good book to go to when you're doubting your faith. And we started last week, the doctrinal test. And we're breaking that test down into three parts. And the three parts are alliterated. Last week, we saw the doctrinal test of the Antichrist. There are people that are even arise out of the midst of the congregation who actively oppose the gospel of God's saving grace. They are it's not just that they fall away, but that they actually are apostate and teaching against God's grace and against specifically the deity of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Often they will be deniers of the Trinity. They are anti-Christ. This week we want to look at the anointing, and next week we want to look at abiding. So this week we're going to consider the anointing, and we're going to look at verses 20 and 21, and then down to verse 27, where these are addressed. Let's read them once again. 1 John 2, verse 20, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. This evening we want to talk really about these two items, anointing and knowledge. Just those two points, anointing and knowledge. So the anointing is found in verse 21a. Verse 20a. But ye have an unction from the Holy One. That word unction is the same word as the word for anointing in verse 27. I'm not sure why they used a different word here in our translation, but it's the same Greek word. In verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And so we want to consider what that anointing is. A lot of times, even in the Reformed world, we think of an unction. We often pray for an unction for the preacher. We want to speak the words of the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. I think that's what we mean when we pray for unction, for conviction, for firmness and boldness in preaching the gospel. And so we think of that word unction as a word different from the word anointing very often. But they are the same word. And the biblical use, actually, in our King James Bible, the word unction is only found in this place. Although the word anointing is found in a number of places. So the anointing, we want to consider, first of all, what it is. In the Old Testament, we have kings especially anointed. We have priests anointed in the book of Exodus, the Levitical laws. We even have prophets anointed, Elijah anointed Elisha. So there are these anointings which are a symbol of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, we have this used with the sinful woman who anointed Christ's feet with ointment, and the women also who went to anoint Christ's body at the grave when he died. So there's the use of the anointing in the scriptures. The meaning, if you take the Hebrew word for anointing, it may sound familiar to you. The word is Meshach. And what word do we get from that? Messiah. Mashiach. Messiah means anointed one. And when you translate that Hebrew word into Greek, you get the name Christ. Christ means the anointed one. So the culmination of all of our understanding of anointing, spiritual anointing, biblical anointing, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the anointed one. So that when he conducted his ministry, he said in Luke 4:18, he stood up and read Isaiah 61, and he said that he was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, and said that he was fulfilling that scripture. In the book of Acts, Peter says to Cornelius that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. So there was an anointing at his baptism in that sense as well. And then Christ's ascension. Hebrews 1 verse 9 that quotes Psalm 45 verse 7. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So there's the evidence setting apart of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah to perform all of the work of redemption for his people. Here is the visible commendation of the Heavenly Father upon his Son who was manifest in the flesh. So there is the use, fairly prominent in the scriptures, the idea of anointing. And some people, I noticed one sermon that broke down all the various uses of oil and applied that, which is an interesting study. But it is symbolic of the work of the Holy Spirit. John says here that our unction or our anointing is from the Holy One. from the Holy Spirit. And who is he speaking to here? Is he speaking to pastors? Or is he speaking to you as one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember, this is written to, we call it one of the general epistles written to the church at large. And it's written to everyone so that everyone who reads it may have assurance of their faith. So he does say then, ye have an unction from the Holy One. He's speaking to believers. And he is giving this not just as a test of your faith, but as something by which you can receive assurance for your faith. And this anointing does proceed from Christ. Arthur Pink said, Christ is our anointer. And the anointing that believers receive from him is the Holy Spirit. And thus are the members conformed to their glorious head. This anointing then is nothing less than the gift of the Holy Spirit and supply of grace which is received from the anointed one who is full of grace and truth. It is an invaluable blessing which cannot be too highly esteemed. So he really emphasizes the significance, the great significance of being anointed, that Christ has anointed his people with the Holy Spirit. And there is that unction, that anointing from him. And our Savior, in fact, mentioned that in John 15:26, when the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So here is the procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son, and he is going to testify of Christ. And again, just very good for us to be reminded time and again that the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, is not to speak of himself. He's going to direct your thoughts to Christ. You know that the Holy Spirit is active when you're thinking, dwelling, meditating upon the work of Christ. John 16:7, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. So the Lord Jesus has determined, resolved, with the Father and the Son from all eternity, that when he departs, the disciples were troubled. We've been seeing in Sunday school, the disciples were troubled by the fact that Jesus was going away. He promised them the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. You can understand the sadness of the disciples, and can you understand your own sadness sometimes? Wouldn't it be great if we had Jesus himself present here, reigning from a literal throne where we could go and address him and speak to him and ask him questions and clarify and settle disputes. In our minds, that would be ideal. That would be the very best thing. But not according to God's mind. The very best thing is that you and I walk in the Spirit, struggle with sin, do battle against the world and the flesh and the devil, and know the power of God manifest in our weakness. John Calvin said, Christ was anointed by the Father that he might pour forth on us a manifold abundance from his own fullness. It hence follows that men are not rightly made wise by the acumen of their own minds, but by the illumination of the Spirit. And further, that we are not otherwise made partakers of the Spirit than through Christ, who is the true sanctuary, and our only high priest. So we don't get knowledge by our own cleverness. We'll come to that in our next section. But we come to it by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. So this is not a dead letter. This is living, a living word that is made lively by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a word, God's word, that can be abused by unbelievers. Now, they study it, they know it, they read it, but it doesn't lead them to Christ because they don't have the Holy Spirit. So there's the blessing of the fellowship of the saints in which we are brought to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in order to do that, you need that anointing. the anointing from Christ, the anointing of the Spirit upon the believer, really the idea of regeneration, the new birth, whereby we are enabled to use the Word aright, believe the Word, and study it so that we can follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. The second part of this is a little more daunting, maybe, and questionable. Were you wondering what the Apostle John means when he says in verse 20, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things"? We read this morning in 1 Corinthians 8 that knowledge puffeth up. So I don't think he's talking about that. But he also says in the second verse of 1 Corinthians 8 that if you think you know everything, then you don't know anything at all, like you should know it. So clearly, both inspired by the Holy Spirit, they don't contradict one another. What does John mean when he says, "Because you have the unction of the Holy One, ye know all things"? Sure, you can understand how this verse has been abused by many people. Perhaps you have been in contact with people who have abused this verse. Do you already know everything? Well, there's a sense in which that has to be true, because that's what the Bible says. You have the unction, you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you know all things. Verse 27, in the middle of the verse there, "Ye need not that any man teach you." What does that mean? Does it really mean that you don't need to come to church anymore? Does it really mean that you don't need anyone to direct your heart or your thoughts or your understanding of God's Word? I think pretty clearly we have verses in the Scripture that talk about the assembly of the saints, the gathering together of God's people, and so we know that that is not what it means. Misunderstanding of this verse can lead to a mysticism that is unbiblical and unwarranted. And this has really been a problem throughout the church's history, hasn't it? In the days of the Puritans, we had the Quakers coming up that just, you know, we just need the moving of the Spirit. We need to receive a revelation from God's Word. And that's how we know God's truth. We wait for a moving of the Spirit. And so a lot of times their meetings would just be very quiet. They would just wait and wait until something happened. And when something happens, they assumed that it was the working of the Spirit. If someone spoke, well, here, hush, everybody listen, because this is God speaking to us. The Puritans, what was their problem with that doctrine? Well, I think you know, they said everything is going to arise out of God's Word. We can't have that subjectivism where we disagree with people because it's not biblical. We have a rule of faith. We have the Roman Catholic Church. This is a doctrine that they hold to, this mysticism. A lot of the mystics that we find in church history are in the Roman Catholic Church. And they have this experience, really strongly emphasizing a spiritual experience. They also have the idea then of the Pope being able to add, not technically adding to God's Word, but interpreting how we're to understand God's Word with extra revelation. And then today we have the great prominence of dreams and visions and prophecies, perceptions, feelings. The Lord told me this, the Lord told me that. And we should just take a minute to think about that and consider this idea that even as Reformed Christians, we believe, don't we, that the Lord guides and leads us and directs us. When we pray to God for His leading, for His guidance, for His direction, do we believe that God answers that prayer in our lives, in our in real time? Do we pray Him to open one door and shut another. We're not always, we don't need to be too specific, but we want God's will to be done. We can think back when we were younger, when we were thinking, you know, what career choice should I make? What school should I go to? Who should I marry? Where should I live? All of those things. And Christians would pray about that. What should I do? And we believe that the Lord does direct and give guidance in those things. So we don't believe that God is aloof or apart from His creation. We pray for the God, our God, to give guidance in those things. So that's not the mysticism that we're speaking of. And I think it's important for us to see that distinction, that the mysticism is purely subjective, purely feeling. The other is a genuine waiting on the Lord and submitting to Him. So obviously we don't know everything. So on the surface of things, we don't know everything about science. We don't know everything about the world. We don't know everything about anything. And not even everything spiritual. If we were to say, you know everything, and say that John is saying, you know all there is to know about the spiritual life. That's not what he's saying either, is he? Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the very fact that John is writing to them proves that they need instruction. That's a pretty evident statement, isn't it? The very fact that John is writing to them proves that they need instruction. If they do not, then John need have no concern about them at all. If the Christian needs no instruction, then the apostles' claim to be divinely inspired when they wrote their epistles is a sheer waste of time. These epistles are full of instruction. And so the interesting thing is that when people adopt that view, they often use the scriptures, they keep carrying their Bibles, they keep consulting their Bibles, but they leave that door open for their own interpretation, really, which is very, very subjective often. So we don't know absolutely everything. We don't even know everything about our spiritual life. But I think the key here is that you do have the Holy Spirit. You do have the Holy Spirit. Howbeit, John said, Jesus said in John 16, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. So the Holy Spirit is our guide. We often talk and sing about the Holy Spirit as our guide. And so you have the Holy Spirit because you know the truth because you have the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So remember the context here. Last week we talked about the Antichrist, and it's all written in conjunction with that, isn't it? You need to be able to discern who the Antichrists are. They went out from us because they were not of us. Verse 20, but ye have an unction from the Holy One and know all things. So you're able to discern the truth. You're able to discern which ones are the Antichrist, which ones left because they were just tired of being holy, but which ones left because the church would no longer tolerate false teaching. Maybe put them out, but they certainly left on one occasion or another, one purpose or another. So it's the Holy Spirit that teaches you the difference between the truth and a lie. And that puts us in a very interesting situation when we live in a world that doesn't believe in truth. Just the fact that you believe that there's truth and error already puts you in a great minority in our society, in our culture. I don't know this from experience or a first-hand report, but I have heard that people who are called for jury duty, that's one of the questions that is put to them. And it'd be interesting to find out, but if you believe in absolute moral truth, that there's such a thing as good and evil. And you can see in our modern jurisprudence how that would affect. If you believe in absolutes, it's going to change the way the lawyers present their case, isn't it? It's going to change their appeal to you. And maybe they think there's no working with this person because they believe in moral absolutes. They believe that there's right and wrong. And when we speak that way, and when we speak very firmly that there is sin, that there are things that are clearly sin, we're really on the margin of our society. We're really on working towards or becoming outcasts. So the anointing is what teaches you of all things. Verse 27, but the anointing which we have, which ye have received of him, abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath been taught you, ye shall abide in him. This is one of the great challenges of serving the Lord in the 21st century. And that is that we receive God's truth with confidence and the knowledge that it's absolute truth, that it's unwavering, that it's God's truth, unchanged, unchanging, that we can depend upon it, that it's not up for grabs. There are certain things that Christians don't disagree about, don't discuss in the way of possibly changing their opinions. We just can't, because God's truth is very clear. It's unyielding. The world always has been opposed to that, but the opposition appears to be even greater in these modern days. There's a great opposition then. The idea of even being dogmatic about anything is very offensive to people, that you would assert that something is true. I think where we need to be careful here is that we can be perceived as being arrogant just for that very confidence. But we also could be arrogant. And we need to be careful how that's expressed. But we should be able to express it confidently, assuredly. Express it as the very hope of your heart. And the possibility that it can be the hope of the unregenerate as well, if they're turned from their sin. So these are good things. I have a quote from Robert Candlish, the 19th century Scotsman. A little bit repetitious, but I think there's something good in this. Robert Candlish says, "There is truth and no lie in what the Spirit shows you of the love of God in Christ and sheds abroad in your heart of that love. Be sure of that and be not afraid to act upon the assurance of it. There is truth and no lie in what the Spirit opens up to you of the freeness and fullness of the Father's overtures of mercy in the Son. Be sure of that, and be not afraid to act upon the assurance of it. There is truth and no lie in what the Spirit would have you grasp of the peace that passeth understanding, the hope that maketh not ashamed, the joy unspeakable that is full of glory. Be sure of that, and be not afraid to act upon the assurance of it. There is truth and no lie in that which ye have heard from the beginning, so abiding in you that you abide in the Son and in the Father. That really is the anointing that is truth and no lie. Be sure of that, and be not afraid to act out and out upon the assurance of it." So here's the assurance that actually gives you the faith and the liberty to cast yourself upon Christ, to believe in all of his promises. And the world, at the beginning of this book, we were talking about how even in many churches, there are people who find assurance offensive. You can't be sure. And the height of that really is the Roman Catholic Church. You can't be sure unless you're connected to the church. You can't be sure unless you confess your sins and repent, not just repent, but do the penance that the priest prescribes for you. You can only be sure if you're partaking of those sacraments, which they say are purveyors of grace. They actually give grace.
So there is, otherwise you can't be sure of anything at all. And that's why the doctrine of assurance is one of the dynamic, life-changing doctrines that came out of the Reformation. People were alarmed that the idea that you could actually know that you're going to heaven. And it's one of the great testimonies of dying saints, their confidence that they're going to be with the Lord based on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for them. So it is the Holy Spirit that is everything. He teaches us everything. Teaches us to discern between truth and error. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this is the wonderful thing that is true of Christians. They may not have much natural ability, but if they have the Holy Spirit, they can understand this truth. And that is why the Christian faith is not only a faith for philosophers, it is a faith for anybody. It is not something that depends upon the natural man's ability. It is an enlightenment. The Holy Spirit enables men and women to see and to understand something of the glorious nature of salvation. What a tremendous gift that is. And sometimes we feel intimidated maybe when others say, it's just silly to believe in these things. And yet, by the work of the Holy Spirit, as you read God's Word, it's an assurance that is real. It's an assurance that abides. We'll talk about that abiding next week. But there's an abiding assurance and a confidence. Christ is my Savior. Have I sinned? I've sinned horribly. Is Christ going to forgive me? I believe that He will, because the Bible tells me so. There's forgiveness with the Lord, that He may be feared, that sin may be feared. And there's just that confidence, that we have that wonderful hymn, Grace, that is greater than all our sin. We've sinned, but why should God forgive us? Can't think of a single reason except for His grace, except for His mercy, except that He remembers me in mercy, looks upon my sin and says, beloved, go to Jesus, go to Christ, go to the cross. I'll forgive you. It's a beautiful thing to have that assurance. Christ's blood will cover the greatest sin. So He gives you that assurance through the Word. It's not just a feeling. The Holy Spirit drives you to the Word that He's written and says, this is where you're going to get your comfort. This is where I have promises for you. This is where I speak to you. This is where I'm going to do you good. We're leaning on Christ and not on our own understanding. So knowing all things, then we know how to discern between truth and error. And we're going to talk about the Spirit of truth. John is going to talk about the Spirit of truth in this book as well, that we need to know and discern the spirits. We do that by studying God's Word. So we go forward in a humble confidence as you abide in Him and He in you. But verse 27 towards the end, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things and is truth and is no lie, and even as that hath been taught you, ye shall abide in Him. The significant difference is that confidence is in God's Word. When Satan comes to you and says, yea, hath God said? You say, God has said. God has said, and I'm clinging to that. I'm not going to doubt His Word. I'm going to believe it. I want to understand it better. And that yielding is a yielding to the will of God. Not a presumption that Jesus is my Savior. I can live as I will. But it's the knowledge that by His blood that we remember this morning, my sins are forgiven. And that forgiveness I have a right to because of I have the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord will keep driving me back to the blood of Christ. Not my repentance. Not for all the tears that could flow. Not for all the sorrow that you have. Not for the anguish of soul. That's not the basis of your forgiveness. It's always the blood of Christ. The anguish, the repentance, the tears often come with that repentance. But that's not the ground of your faith. It's not the ground of your hope. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never will fail. Otherwise, you're always going to wonder, did I cry enough? Right? Was I humble enough? Was I laid low enough? It's the blood of Christ that cleanses entirely. So, beloved, if you're anointed with the Holy Spirit, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, you have an anointing of the Spirit and you know all things. You know how to discern truth from error. You know how to run from error and flee to the truth, embrace it, love it, and meditate upon it. Have that hope, beloved. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank Thee for the comfort of the gospel. We thank Thee for the assurance that is given in Thy word. And we thank Thee, above all things, for the gracious, loving anointing of Thy Holy Spirit. We thank Thee that Thou hast given us a love for Thy truth. And we pray that we may be discerning in these evil times. We ask that we may use Thy word wisely, but with increased confidence as we walk with Thee, as we look for the day of Christ approaching and yearn for that day. We pray that we may be lovers of Thy word, and we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll close with hymn number 1.